Thank you for being here. One of the opportunities that comes with preaching to a smaller group, which I anticipated, is to change up my style a little. For those of you who know something about me, you'll recall that I was a professor for 11 years before I became a pastor of this church. And so it's in that spirit and as pastor that I'm going to guide you through the first chapter of John's Gospel today. The Gospel of John, from which the prologue, the first chapter, was taken for today's Gospel reading, is a favorite, as some of you may know, among evangelical Christians. This is probably for several reasons, but one of the main ones is that this gospel, more than the other three, emphasizes Jesus' divinity and power over his humanity and vulnerability. For example, this gospel does not tell the story of Jesus' birth, God the helpless child, as I preached yesterday. Instead, it skips right to his adult ministry after the prologue. The divinity of Christ is expressed rather clearly in the first verse of the chapter. You're welcome to follow along if you like. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Unless you have any doubts about whether this Word is Jesus, verse 14, the last verse of our reading for today, makes it quite clear. The Word, it says, became flesh and lived among us. In this gospel, with the brief exception of Jesus weeping in chapter 11 after he learns of his friend Lazarus' death, he is quite otherwise, often, anything but imperfect. He is all-knowing, at least according to Peter in chapter 21 of this gospel. He knows God's purpose, so much so that the last words he says before his death are not, my God, why have you abandoned me, as they are according to Matthew and Mark, but it is finished, or it is accomplished. And the message in this gospel is much more about him rather than his deeds or about the kingdom from heaven that he's manifesting or inaugurating, as is typically the case in the other gospels, which, as some of you know, are called the synoptic gospels, which means basically same view. These gospels present more of a social history of Jesus, much less on his person or divinity. For this reason, our own Martin Luther himself, an evangelical Christian — Martin Luther didn't like the word Lutheran, he insisted on evangelical as the descriptor of Christianity for him. And for him, evangelical simply meant good news. So a Lutheran, in the evangelical sense, is a good news Christian. Today, of course, the word evangelical has taken on a different meaning. It often, for example, emphasizes among its adherents the need for a born-again or life-changing personal conversion as the basis of salvation. This tradition differs. It insists, rather than emphasizing it is we who convert to God, God who converts us to God. Grace is first. So that's an important difference. Nevertheless, Martin Luther, like many evangelicals today, considered John's gospel the chief gospel of the New Testament. Our salvation, Luther insisted, was not merely based on what Jesus did, his works, as Luther put it, but who he was, his word. He was the Savior, the Son of the living God. Now, for any of you who may identify as an evangelical Christian in the American rather than, say, Lutheran sense of the word, or for those of you like me who on occasion watch or hear evangelical preachers on television — I'm always looking at least for tips on how to preach well — I ask this Christmas morning, why should evangelicals have all the fun? What if we, like some of them, went through and interpreted our gospel text before us line for line? It's in this spirit, or perhaps more accurately, in the spirit of the rabbinical Jewish tradition, that I'd like to guide you just briefly through the prologue, the first chapter of John, as we dig into the Word and ask this fundamental Lutheran question, a question many of you asked as you read Luther's small catechism. What does this mean? So, if you haven't already, I invite you to take a look at your bulletin. We will start with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What do you notice here? Let me offer three observations. First, John's use of the Word in the prologue relates to the use of wisdom in the Old Testament. Wisdom was with God virtually from the beginning. There are some important differences, however. In the Hebrew, this language of wisdom appears in Proverbs chapter 8, and it's feminine. It's feminine. So wisdom accompanies God from the beginning as the feminine, and it is through wisdom that all things are made according to the Old Testament. Colossians 1:15 through 16 replaces wisdom in the Old Testament with Christ in the New. It says, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created. In this text, rather than Christ being the firstborn of all creation, what does it say? The Word is first. The Word is with God from the beginning, not even the firstborn. So it's co-eternal with God. From the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what this does is conflate wisdom, understood now as Word, with God. There is no succession here, but rather the two are co-equal from the beginning. Now, let's talk secondly about the Trinity. Easily the most misunderstood doctrine of the Christian faith. The Trinity is simply a gloss on the New Testament conviction that God is love. In order for God to be love from the beginning, there has to be relationship from the beginning, before the unfolding of creation. And in this text, we have something of a blueprint for what the Trinity might be. Think of it this way. The Father is the energy source of everything, right? For those of you, by the way, who suffered through Bible camp and really terrible analogies for the Trinity, I'm going to try to correct that now. So think of the Father as the energy source of all creation. Think next of the Word as that which gives form or intelligibility to the energy. When you pair energy and form, you get matter or creation. And so what we have here is a kind of blueprint for how things are made. What, as the theologian Paul Tillich says, is the ground or creative essence of everything. The Father is the energy source. The Word is the creative principle or starting point of life, which gives energy its form, that is to say, through which all things are made. And the Spirit is the actualization of energy and form in creation. Now, if only they were teaching that in Bible camps and preaching that in our pulpits, people might actually come back to church. What we have here is an understandable view of the Trinity that I hope makes sense, the blueprint for which exists right in this prologue. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Now, let's look at verse 3. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. This is an example of what in nerd speak we call Christology, which is to say an understanding or doctrine of who Jesus was. In John's gospel, we have the highest Christology. He is the most divine in this gospel. Remember what I said at the beginning. He weeps only once. Otherwise, he knows everything and he's in control. When it comes to this higher Christology, Jesus Christ is the pre-existent Son of God. There's an old movie. I told myself I wouldn't do this, but because it's on the fly, I'll say it anyway, where John Wayne plays the centurion guard at the foot of the cross who's present when Jesus dies. And he says, just after Jesus dies, ready for the worst impression, "Truly he was the Son of God." Verse 3, Christology. Jesus is the Son of God from the beginning of time. If you go back to the Apostle Paul, Romans 1, verse 4, Jesus is the Son of God at his resurrection. Paul is the earliest writer. Advance a little forward to Mark, the earliest gospel. Jesus is the Son of God, not at his resurrection, but walking it back at the beginning of his adult ministry, his baptism. In the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, Jesus isn't the Son of God at his resurrection or at the beginning of his ministry. Walk it back. He is the Son of God at birth. Both Luke and Matthew name Jesus Son of God at birth. But in John's Gospel, again, the highest Christology, Jesus isn't the Son of God at resurrection or at the beginning of his ministry with baptism or with his birth, but at the very beginning of time, co-eternal with God as the creative principle that gives intelligibility, structure, and form to the energy that flows from the source. Isn't that fascinating? Now, let's look next at John the Baptist. Notice, as we discussed last week, I believe this is verse 6, is that correct? John's role, what is it? What is his job? It's my job, and presumably it's your call as Christians.
Testimony
to testify to what? To the love and light of God, exactly. To the love and light of God. I appreciate you adding that. That's in 1 John 4, God is love. It's the only direct statement we have in the whole New Testament concerning the nature of God. God is love. And remember, for love to exist from the beginning, there has to be relationship at the source of everything, hence the pre-existent word. All right, so John's role is to testify to the light. And as you may recall from a sermon I preached several weeks ago, there's also some gospel or good news here. What is it? Verse 19. Do we have that? No, we don't. But in verse 19, elsewhere, John the Baptist says, I'm not the Messiah. And I think that's darn good news for each of us who are burdened by the standard of perfection, whether it's being the perfect partner or the perfect parent or the perfect grandparent or the perfect parishioner or even the perfect pastor. We are all burdened by these standards of perfection, which we can never reach. Along comes John the Baptist and says, I'm not the Messiah. And I read that and I think, thanks be to God, neither am I. The burden of perfection has been lifted and the grace of God flows in. I don't know about you, but as somebody who beats himself up constantly internally for all the mistakes he makes, that is good news. Of course, I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about my brother, but that's another story altogether. All right, I want to just say a last word about John the Baptist and the explanation concerning his role in relation to Jesus. In Nerdspeak, scholars call this the criterion of dissimilarity, which means it's probably historical. So John the Baptist probably really baptized Jesus, and we know this historically because it works against the bias of the early Christian faith. These Gospels have to explain why John did it. If, in fact, John is inferior to Jesus as simply one who testifies to the light, why would he baptize Jesus? And so what John's Gospel does, as well as the others, is explain that theologically. And what that suggests to scholars is that, hey, this wouldn't have been included if this wasn't true. So what happens is they need to explain why it was included. That's the criterion of dissimilarity. It suggests that John did really baptize Jesus. All right, consider next briefly just a couple more, verses 10 through 11. What happens here? Verses 10 through 11. He was in the world, And how did the world receive him? Well or not well? Not well. There's a passage in the Gospel of Mark where it says, a prophet is not loved in his hometown. It's a moment in that gospel where Jesus is limited and vulnerable. The text says that he could not perform miracles there, except a few miracles of healing, because the people around him didn't believe or trust. John takes this further and says that Jesus was not only unwelcomed by people in his hometown, but also by who or what? The whole world. The whole world, or at least the Judeans generally. Now, it's easy for people to say the Jews, but that's not what this text is saying. It's talking about a geographical region of people. It's not talking about the entire Jewish race. After all, of course, there were some Jews who did receive Christ. So it's not talking about the Jews in general, but it is talking about perhaps his home area, perhaps the region of Judeans, and more broadly, the world. And the world, as Paul says, has been enslaved by a power. And this power is called what? Sin. And I think of sin as the power of addiction that compels us to do things we don't want to do, as Paul says. I can't tell you how hard it is to resist candy that's in front of me. I have a stomach condition, and it hurts whenever I eat candy. But so often, like a food addict, I go for that candy, and I can't stop myself. That is a small example of how the power of addiction rules our lives and puts us at odds with the source of life, which is God. So there's a split. We are separated from God. We are hostile to God. So if there's a separation here and a hostility, what's the solution? What does Jesus do as the Word made flesh? He reconciles us to the source and depth of our being. Through all who receive him, the text says, through all who believe. The Greek here is better translated trust. Through all who trust him. Through all who are born of God, or elsewhere, born above, born again, or born anew. This is a favorite phrase amongst evangelicals. But again, our Lutheran question, what does this mean? What does it mean to be born again? Well, as far as I can tell from the Gospel of John, it means to see the world in a new light. The light has come into the world and graced us with its presence, offering us a path to life which was otherwise not available. Who makes this rebirth possible? Is it me and my will? Not according to John's gospel. In chapter 6:29, it says that faith itself is a work of God. And in John 6:44, it says no one can come to Jesus unless drawn by the Father, the energy source who sent him. Lastly, turn to verse 14. We're almost there. I hope you're having fun. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. God's only Son gives us the power to likewise become what? Children of God. Followers of the way, as the earliest Christians called themselves. Followers of the way. How does he do this? Well, the answer is grace. God's loving presence in our lives that draws us back to God. Just as you were drawn here this morning through great snow and tribulation to celebrate the birth of his Son. God is drawing you this day and every day back to him. God gives us the grace to follow this path, to be, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, men and women for others. And speaking of the others, what about them? You notice in this verse the language of God's only Son. That has always bothered me. Does it bother you as well? That Christianity is the only way? What about the others? Doesn't God love them? Well, in John 10:16, Jesus gives us words of hope, not only for ourselves, but also for others. He says, "I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold." I have other sheep who do not belong to this fold. So when it comes to the others, we trust in a gracious God and we bet on God's grace. We know God's will, according to 1 Timothy 4:10, is the salvation of all people. And at the same time, we go to the source of salvation where it's been revealed to us, which is in that Christ child. Finally, the word of God itself, verse 14. What is the word of God? This is so fascinating. It's my favorite part of this text besides the allusion to what would later become the doctrine of the Trinity. What is the word of God here? Is it a book? It's Jesus. It's a human being. God takes on flesh. Now, when it comes to other religious traditions, I often like to emphasize our similarities. For example, in the Christian tradition, our conviction is, as St. Augustine says, that God is closer to us than we are to ourselves, that God is the pulse that beats at the heart of everything, including ourselves. And in the Muslim tradition, according to chapter 50 of the Quran, God is closer to us than our jugular vein, the source of life. What a beautiful similarity there, a point of contact between these two traditions. But at the same time, there's also an important difference here. In the Muslim tradition, the word of God is what? The Quran, a written text. But in the Christian tradition, long before the rise of fundamentalist Christianity in the 20th century, the word of God was a human being, a living word. And the Bible becomes John the Baptist, as it were, pointing to Christ. Christ is the locus of our salvation, and the Bible is the vehicle that gets us there. Does that distinction make sense? So the word of God is Jesus Christ, and the Bible is a witness to what God was doing through him. And that separates us in this way from the Muslim faith. Now, let's put all of this together. John's Jesus, we've heard this Christmas morning, has a purpose. It is the highest what in the New Testament? Nerd speak? Christology. As the incarnate word of God, too, his task is to reconcile us with God in this, our present but temporary darkness, insofar as we trust him and are empowered by what to follow his way. Lutherans? Grace. Perfect. Thank you. Wonderful. You've passed the test. I'll come back after vacation. Number three, like John the Baptist, we are not the light, but we can receive the light from Christ to help lighten this world. By grace, as Martin Luther says, we can become Christ to others. Number four, the world was created through him and joined by him to bring all of us, his sheep and the others, into unity with God because of him. This is true religion. The word religion has taken on a negative sense in our culture, but in its original meaning, it simply means to be reconnected with the sacred source of life. So our world has been separated because of sin from God. Jesus Christ is that which reconnects us with the source. You know the word ligament? That comes from the word religion in Latin. It just means to connect. So to reconnect with the source. This is John's Jesus. The word became flesh. The presence of God has dwelt among us. And this, as you know, is the reason for this brisk season. You see, why should evangelicals, or before them, rabbis, have all the fun? We can have fun too. Merry Christmas to all of you. The word now dwells among us. Amen.